rather dark and tragic period of Israel's history, where the Israelites are going through this constant cycle of obedience to God, followed by a turning away from God, being drawn away by the people in the promised land, the Canaanites in the promised land, whom they failed to eliminate from the promised land, as God had told them to do, influenced by them to turn away from God after false gods. And then when they've fully turned away from God, he allows them to be oppressed by those nations around them and to suffer for that adultery to him, if you will. After a time, they cry out to him for deliverance, and he delivers them through a judge, and for a time, they serve him and they're faithful to him until they're influenced again and the cycle starts all over. And in the midst of that dark period of Israel's history comes this refreshing story of trust and faithfulness. There are so many beautiful lessons that we can get from the book of Ruth. Particularly, there are some wonderful character lessons. When you look at Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and their character, we can learn so much from these godly people about trusting God, about showing faithfulness to what God has said, and to carrying out his will. And we see so much about God and his faithfulness to his people in this story. But there's something deeper in this story that I want us to look at tonight that you may or may not have seen. It was several years ago, many years ago, when in a commentary on different books of the Bible, I happened to glance and read something about this deeper lesson in the story of Ruth that I had never, though I could recite the story from childhood, that I had never noticed or understood. It took me by surprise at first. And then I studied it. And I saw that it wasn't fanciful, like I had at first assumed that it might be, but that it really was there. And so you may have noticed this already. You may have seen this in Ruth, in the story, far sooner in your faith than I did in mine. Or you may not have seen it yet. And it really is beautiful, and it really brings this story even more to life than I think it does when we just read it for the characters and the beautiful story of trust and faithfulness that it is. We will get to it. If you don't know what it is yet, we will get to it. Let's first summarize the story. You're all probably familiar with it. If you haven't read it in a little while, let's recap. Remember, we have the Israelite family of Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion. We read where they were from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, but there was a famine in the land. And so in order to survive that famine, they went over across the Jordan to the other side of the Dead Sea, from the west side to the east side of the Dead Sea, basically, and lived in the land of Moab. Moabites were descendants of Lot, so they were distantly related to the Israelites, but they were a pagan nation, one of the Canaanite nations of the promised land. But they went over there to live and to survive the famine, and they were there for about 10 years, in which time Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all died, leaving not one widow, but three, because Mahlon and Chilion had taken wives, Ruth and Orpah, respectively, while they were there. Moabite women that the young men had married. And so here were these three women, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, all widows. Widowhood in ancient times was not quite the same as most women's widowhood in our day and age. Widowhood is a sad situation. Women grieve for the husband that they've lost. Many times, women have lost a husband who they've been married to for decades. And that companionship and that closeness and that love that is suddenly taken away is very hard to grasp and come to terms with many times. Naomi not only had that, and Ruth and Orpah not only had the grief of the loss of a husband that they were getting to know and getting to have a closeness with in their young marriages, but they didn't have life insurance policies. They didn't have pensions to fall on. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have even welfare to fall back on. Without a husband to produce a living or earn a living somehow to provide for them and any family that there might be, though there wasn't in these cases, a woman alone in the world had no one to protect her or provide for her. And so they were in a desperate situation. Naomi heard that the famine had ended in Israel. And so she determined to go back. And so her advice to her two young daughters-in-law was that they go back to their father's houses where their fathers could protect them and take care of them, provide for them, until they could marry someone again and be taken care of by a husband. But both of these young women had come to love Naomi as a mother, and they didn't want to be parted from her. Finally, Orpah decided to take that option and went back to her Moabite family. But Ruth said, "Nothing doing. I'm coming with you." So Naomi accepted that, and the two of them journeyed back across the Jordan to Bethlehem in Judah, in the Promised Land. And they came at the time of the barley harvest, where the farmers around Bethlehem were going out to their land and harvesting the barley that had been growing. Naomi decided to take advantage of a part of the law that God had given the Israelites through Moses that pertained to gleaning. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, you can read about this law, where God told the Israelites through Moses that when you harvest anything, and this was wheat, barley, their vineyards, their olive groves, whatever it was, they were not to harvest 100% of everything. In a field, they were not to harvest the corners, and so they were to leave it kind of rounded. And anything that fell in the gathering of the sheaves, and interestingly that we sang a song about that, not quite the same thing, but about gathering sheaves. And in the gathering of the sheaves to make the grain, to make up a sheave, if anything fell on the ground, they were to leave that so that the poor and the strangers traveling in the land would have something to glean, to gather, to turn into flour, to make bread, to have something to eat for themselves. And the same was with the vineyards and the olive groves. They were not to collect everything, but whatever dropped or on the edges was to be left for those who did not have a field or a vineyard or an orchard to glean in and provide for themselves and their families. And so this is what Ruth took advantage of to use to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Well, she ended up in, this is one of the areas in the story where you see God's providence taking part, in the field of a farmer named Boaz, who was very kindly to her. And when he heard her story and who she was with, he instructed his reapers to leave even more for her to glean. He gave her more so that she had plenty to take care of herself and Naomi. In chapter 2, we read that Ruth tells Naomi whose field she has been in. Verse 20 says, the end of 19 says, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her, daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen. And so Naomi identifies Boaz as a relative, someone in Elimelech's and Mahlon's family. She calls him a near kinsman. Some of the other translations say a kinsman redeemer, because that's what the Hebrew word Gael meant, a kinsman redeemer, someone who's related and fulfills an obligation of redemption. She identifies him as such, and when we continue to read the story, we realize that she instructs Ruth to go and to ask him if he will perform that duty for Ruth. He agrees to. There's another relative that they must ask first. He decides not to. So Boaz performs the duty of a kinsman redeemer by marrying Ruth, takes her and Naomi, because he'll continue to take care of Naomi, out of their desperate situation in their destitution and their widowhood. And not only that, he and Ruth have children, and they have a generation or a genealogy after them. And they become the great-grandparents of King David. Now, this kinsman-redeemer situation was another provision of God in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 25... in verse 5 through 6, we can read about that. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. This is the instruction that God gave through Moses to the Israelites. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. You'll remember that when God made the promise to Abraham, and then again to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that we call the threefold promise, that promise involved God making out of their descendants a great nation, giving them a land, and that in one of those descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so by this time in Israel's history, that nation promise has been fulfilled. By the time they came out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, they were a great nation. They went in a family of 70 and they came out a huge nation. And now, by this time, God has even given them the promised land, the land of the Canaanites. Each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, and each family, and each man in each tribe, God gave land in the promised land as their inheritance, as the fulfillment of the promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was supremely important to them. It was an indication to them that they were part of the Israelite nation and the family of God. And so that land inheritance was crucial to each family. And so it was a big deal, as we would say today, when a man died without a son to inherit that land. And if that wife, that widow, were to marry outside of the family or outside of the tribe, then any son that she had would belong to that family and or that tribe. And her first husband's, her dead husband's, land inheritance would just be gone. And so because it was so important to them, God made this provision that if a man died without a son, his brother, and you can understand how over time it became a relative if there wasn't a brother, the closest relative would marry her and produce an heir who would carry on that dead man's name and his land inheritance in the promised land. And so this is the kinsman redeemer responsibility that Naomi refers to and points out that Boaz is one of the people who has this responsibility to Ruth. As you read in chapter 3 and chapter 4, when Ruth asks him, he says, I'm willing to do this, but there is another who's more closely related than I am. We have to ask him first. In chapter 4, we see that they do ask him. One of the things that was required for a man to perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer for a widow was first that he had to be related. We've seen that in looking at the law, in the law of Moses. And we understand that Boaz realized that. And he said, there's another relative who's a little bit closer related than me. Look, we need to bring it up to him first. And in chapter 4, he does that. And we read, it's chapter 3. In verse 12 and 13, we read that there was another requirement. That the man had to be willing to fulfill this duty. Boaz asks this man, whose name we aren't given, are you willing to redeem the land of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech? Yes, I am. By his later response, you can almost see the dollar signs clicking. Woo-hoo. More land, more profit for me. And then Boaz says, Mahlon had a wife, and you have to redeem her too. And then you see the dollar signs going down. Because then he realizes that if he marries Ruth and has children by her, the son that they have has to get that land, and he won't get that land, and his heirs won't get that land. And he says, no, I don't want to do that. And Boaz says, but I'm willing to redeem both the land and Ruth. And so the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to perform the duty. In chapter 4, in verse 3 through 9, we read that there was a third requirement for a man to be able to be a kinsman redeemer. And that was that he had to be able to pay the price. He had to be able to pay the price to redeem that land, purchase it back into the family, or to keep it in the family. Boaz paid the money. He paid that price. And with it, he wasn't buying Ruth, but with it, he also acquired, as he said, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon. And so the land stayed in the family. And Ruth, and subsequently, by association, Naomi, were redeemed out of their terrible, desperate situation. The deeper application of this story is this line of redemption. The redemption of Ruth. It is a foreshadowing, if you will, of the redemption that their descendant, Jesus Christ, offers to everyone in the world out of their desperate situation in sin. Our desperate situation in sin. Each one of us, every human being that lives to the age of accountability and beyond, is lost in sin. Lost because of our sins. And in need of a kinsman redeemer to save us from our sins. And Jesus Christ, the descendant of Ruth, who herself was redeemed by a kinsman redeemer from her desperate situation, is the one who is our kinsman redeemer. Because he's related to us. And you're like, okay, I've done my family tree, and I didn't get back to Jesus. Well, I'm not talking about genealogy. But he's related to us in that though he was God, he became man so that he might redeem us back to God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's begin reading in verse 14, the beginning of the sentence. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's what we are. He himself likewise shared in the same, became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And release those who through fear of death, those who partook of flesh and blood, human beings, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because that's what happens when you're flesh and blood. It dies. And we human beings live in fear of that. But he, so we didn't have to live in fear of that, likewise shared in the same. Now verse 15. That he may release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to buy back for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Christ became human, became flesh and blood, like you and me, so that he might experience what it is to be human, might be tempted like we, but chapter 4 and verse 15 says he was tempted like as we, yet without sin, and so was able to be our propitiation, our buying back, our redemption to God, because he knows what it is to be tempted by sin, yet he didn't sin, so he's able to be our redemption for us. But he's related to us. He's human, just like we are. He was for a period of time, just like we are, so that he could perform this duty for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, you're probably very familiar with, tells us that he had a humble mind, that he didn't think it more high or did not think it beneath him even to be equal with God, but then he also emptied himself and came to this earth as a man, and not only a man, but a servant, and gave his life for human beings. That's how he is related to us and can be our kinsman redeemer. But not only is he qualified in that way to be our kinsman redeemer, but he's willing to perform that duty. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, Jesus himself is speaking. This is within the context of him describing himself as the true shepherd. After he's gotten through with that analogy, he says in verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father." Was it God's will that he give his life for mankind? Yes, it was. But did he have the free will choice to disobey God or to obey God? He did. And what choice did he make? He freely decided to give his life for mankind, for your sins and for my sins. He was willing to sacrifice himself, to be the sacrifice that we could not have redemption without. He was willing to do that. And he was able to pay the price. The first few verses of the letter to the Ephesians enumerate the spiritual blessings that we have through Christ Jesus. And one of them in verse 7 is this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." His blood is the price that was necessary to redeem the sins of mankind, of you and of me. And he had that. And he gave that and paid it on the cross in his death. Hebrews, again, chapter 9, points out to its Jewish readers that though the blood was necessary for redemption, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't redeem. Verse 11, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses not the flesh, but the soul. And so Jesus qualifies as mankind's kinsman redeemer. As your kinsman redeemer and my kinsman redeemer and the kinsman redeemer of anyone who comes to him for that redemption. Isn't that a beautiful thread in this beautiful story? Had you seen that before? Had you gathered that before? Here is a Gentile woman in a desperate situation, redeemed by God's providence, and by that redemption inserted into the family and the genealogy of the Messiah, who would redeem male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, from their sins. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. What a beautiful, beautiful foreshadowing to see. I want us to point out one thing about our redemption and about Ruth's redemption. Ruth was not redeemed by Boaz the moment she knew that he was her kinsman redeemer. Her knowledge of the fact that he could perform this duty and had the right to do that didn't make her redeemed from her situation. She wasn't redeemed from her situation when she asked him to be her kinsman redeemer. When she said, Boaz, you're a kinsman redeemer for us. Will you do that for me? She wasn't redeemed. She wasn't redeemed from her situation when he wanted to be the kinsman redeemer. She was only redeemed from her situation when she became his wife. Then she was redeemed from her desperate situation. We are not redeemed. Mankind is not redeemed from our sin. Individuals are not redeemed from our desperate situation in sin just because we know that Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. We are not redeemed from our sin just because we ask Jesus to be our kinsman redeemer. We are not redeemed from our sin just because Jesus wants to redeem us from our sin. We are only redeemed from our sin when we become his bride. You might say, well, how in the world do millions of people over thousands of years become the bride of Christ? Well, the bride of Christ isn't one person. It is one entity, but it isn't one human being. In Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is using the marriage relationship to describe the relationship between Christ and the church, he says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church and gave himself for her that he might present her as a spotless bride. So the church that our redemption through Jesus Christ makes us a part of, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Is it 2? The last verse in that chapter. The church that we become a part of through redemption through Jesus Christ and his blood is the bride of Christ. And so I can't have that redemption until I become his bride. The New Testament tells us how to become part of that bride. Hearing the word and the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, having faith in it, believing in him that he's the Son of God, and that we can have through no other name is there salvation but through Jesus Christ. Believing that and confessing it with our lips, repenting of our sins and being baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, being raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and living faithfully for him and in him. When Ruth told Naomi that she was going to come back with her to Bethlehem, when Naomi tried to urge her to stay in Moab, Ruth said to her something that you are probably familiar with. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back. Don't beg me to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me and you. And that commitment was the beginning of Ruth's redemption story. And when we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we make a similar commitment. She committed to Naomi to leave her country, her home, her family, her gods, everything that she was familiar with, everything that made her comfortable, every earthly thing of importance to her, she was committing to leave to be with Naomi and by extension to serve God. We can imply from here that she had learned about God from Naomi and was putting her trust in Naomi's God as much as Naomi had trust in her God. And she made that commitment. And when we come to God through Jesus Christ for redemption through his Son, that's the commitment we make. To leave everything that is important in this world that would conflict with God and that puts him in second place. Be that country, home, family, some other idol, something else that we put more importance on than him. Any earthly possession, all our earthly possessions, we make a commitment to leave all of that behind for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We mentioned that Jesus is a kinsman redeemer for us because he was able to pay the price to redeem us. And that price was his blood that flowed free like a fountain for us to be washed in through the waters of baptism. Have you been washed in his blood that flows free from the fountain? Do you stand redeemed? If you don't, why not be redeemed by Jesus Christ? Out of your desperate situation in sin, right now, tonight. And if you have been, and you've wandered back out into famine and destitution, away from his redemption, and you've broken the commitment that you made to leave everything for him, then why not come back and make that commitment again tonight before it is too late? If you need to respond to his invitation tonight, would you do that while we stand and while we sing?